Okay, and thank you, Brother Friedman, for that prayer. And once again, with the thought in mind from the hymn, as well as the prayer, we have Brother Bushless, Brother Ed Bushless, who will give us a discourse on the theme, God is with you. Go ahead, Brother Bushless.
Thank you, Brother Stanley. And good morning, dear brethren. How many here have had a trial in their walk with the Lord? All hands are up. All right. This talk is for you. How many also not just have had one, but perhaps have had some ongoing trials? This talk is for you. We're going to start by looking at how the Lord dealt with natural Israel and extrapolate some lessons to spiritual Israel. Because as a typical people, the promises of God to natural Israel have often been a foreshadowing of the care that he will exhibit for his special people, spiritual Israel. The church class, all down through the age, completing their earthly walk with the Lord in a covenant by sacrifice. So our subject title, God is with you, is a very important subject to us personally because it's directed that way. It's directed to all of those who are endeavoring to complete a faithful walk in their covenant by sacrifice with the Lord. As I mentioned to some, the banner in front of us with the cross and crown represents Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto how long? Unto death. It's a life walk once we make our consecration. It's not a momentary thing. It's a life of sanctifying our hearts. And I appreciate the thoughts the pastor has in some of his articles where he says, in the final analysis, it will be our character development that will be the determining factor whether or not we will be in the kingdom. And he said, well, what about head knowledge? Important too. Important to the extent that the head knowledge translates to the sanctifying of the heart. It's not working here. It's working here. And sometimes, as Brother Newell used to say, over time, sometimes the brethren need to buy a larger hat. But we don't want to be in that camp. We have the honored privilege of being at this time in the position of sons that are begotten to newness of life, anticipating fulfilling that begettal in a birth as new creatures. And so we're embryo new creatures, tabernacling in this flesh, walking before the Lord in this covenant, as Israel walked with him along their many experiences and journeys. And in respect to them, it was brought out, when they obeyed, they were blessed in basket and store. When they disobeyed, they experienced famine, punishment, oftentimes at a loss in a war with the death of many of their men. And the Lord allowed, as they entered the land, their enemies to be circled around that land when they needed to experience a punishment for disobedience. There was a ready tool. So the Lord is with us in many ways to bless, guide, and correct our path as we walk along. In this respect, thinking of natural Israel and those of old that the Lord dealt with, several texts come to mind where the Lord promised specifically that he would be with certain individuals or Israel as a whole. The first one we're thinking of is found in Jeremiah 1, verse 8. Jeremiah 1:8. And this is where the Lord strengthens Jeremiah, encouraging him to go speak to Israel and reassure them of his presence with them in battling their enemies. And it's put this way. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And then the Lord put forth his hand. And Jeremiah says, he touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Then verse 17, thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces. Don't fear the face of man, lest I confound thee before them. Behold, I have made thee this day a defense city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And verse 19, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. Why? For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. You notice in these experiences, God doesn't tell Jeremiah that he's going to spare him or the prophets or the people's experiences, rather, with the enemies that confronted them. But rather, he's saying that in these experiences, he would provide for them such protection that would prevent their enemies from hindering the purpose that God had in mind in their experience. Another example is found in Isaiah 40. And that is where Jacob is questioned and assured by God. Verse 27 and 8, all the way down to 31, but we'll just read several of them, not all. He questions him, saying, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. Down to verse 31. We know this text. But they that wait upon the Lord will do what? They shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. In the next chapter, God's assurance is again brought to Jacob, saying in Isaiah 41:8, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not. Why? For I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The right hand is strength, favor. Lastly, we'd like to reflect on God's words again to Jacob in Isaiah 43. And this will form some of the basis of our remarks going forward. Here is a point where he speaks of specific ways the Lord has promised to be with Jacob, who in type represents fleshly Israel and in antitype spiritual Israel. 43 verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And here's the precious promise text. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. You notice in this second verse that there's this specific detail given us of the types of experiences in which God has promised to be with his people. We have water experiences, then in river experiences, and lastly in fire and flame experiences. And I think each of these descriptions fits the kind and degree of experiences the Lord progressively designs as he's working within us to accomplish that necessary development in us. The development that will fit and shape us for a place of use in the future kingdom. And as such, each of these types of experiences holds its own typical lesson or picture for us. And as we look a little bit into them, brethren, I think we'll see a completed picture of how God has been and is with his people in every sense. The experiences here pictured in the symbol of waters, we feel are symbolic of the deep waters of grief. And when you're in the deep waters of grief, there are often associated feelings that accompany grief. Feelings of affliction, sometimes perplexity, and even disappointment. What does the word grief mean? What's the definition? The dictionary tells us that grief means to experience mental or emotional suffering. From early on in Genesis 23, verse 2, we find a record of Abraham's grief as he mourns over the loss of his beloved wife, Sarah. It says, "And Sarah died in Kirjath-Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." A little later on, we also find that the patriarch Joseph wept at the scene of his father's death. Can you just picture before your mental vision a grieving face at the scene in Genesis 49:33, carrying over to Genesis 50, verse 1. It tells us that when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the spirit and was gathered unto his people. And then in verse 50, chapter 50, verse 1, it tells us that Joseph falls upon his father's face and he wept upon him and he kissed him. But, you know, death is not the only form of grief. Others experience grief over having the blessing of the Lord withheld in bearing offspring. We think back to the experiences of Sarah and her barrenness, all the cruel mockings that she endured at the hand of Hagar when Hagar was about to bear Ishmael. Likewise, Hannah grieved to have a man-child to give to the Lord. And that record is in 1 Samuel 1, verses 5 to 10. And we'd just like to cover that at this time. Beginning with verse 5, we read of her grief, as it says, "But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb, and her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her." What effect did it have? "Therefore she wept. She did not eat. And she was in bitterness of soul. And she prayed unto the Lord and wept sore." The record shows how the Lord heard the prayers of Hannah. And in his time, he did remember her and blessed her with a son whom she named Samuel, a son whom she dedicated to the Lord's service as she had vowed to him in her prayer. The New Testament also reveals some of these deep water experiences of grief. We note one case where the Apostle Paul expressed strong affection for his companions, and they in turn for him, as they labored in the Lord's service. And we particularly note their sorrow on one occasion of Paul's bidding them farewell. It was at the time he was about to leave the elders of Ephesus. The account is found in Acts 20, verses 36 through 38. Verse 36, "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore. They fell on Paul's neck. They kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, telling them that they should see his face no more. And so they accompanied him unto the ship of his departure." Sometime later in Paul's experience, we read about the prophecy of Agabus regarding his impending bondage in Jerusalem. In Acts 21, 12 and 13, it tells us there of how many Christians in Caesarea had shed tears on his behalf. And he says in verse 12, "And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." And then Paul answers, "What mean you? What mean you to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul had a determination. None of these things moved him. Paul later records himself the tears of his beloved Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, 3 and 4. Remember how he said, "I have remembrance of thee night and day in my prayers, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Well, those were Timothy's tears. But we find other expressions in Scripture where Paul was moved to express his feelings through tears. In his second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 4, he reveals something there about the first epistle that he had written to them, in which he had sharply rebuked them, citing their carnality and tolerance of gross evil in the church, that as he wrote those things to them, it pained him. He says, I wrote them with many tears. In these several instances, I think we can notice a contrast being drawn by the tears that were shed by those who were acquainted with Paul and the tears of Paul that he shed on behalf of the brethren. Their tears were the feelings and expressions that were less noble than those that made him weep. Their tears were more the tears of natural affection that naturally mourns its own loss. Paul's, we feel, were more noble in character. They were tears of grief from an unselfish heart, tears that yearned over the salvation of others, showing how concerned he was that they should be lost. And I think in this relationship, our Apostle Paul is resembling our Lord Jesus. And when Jesus shed tears, they were most often chiefly in sympathy on behalf of others. And when others wanted to weep for him, he forbade them to do. And I think this should be a bit of a concern for each of us, brethren. Realizing that God was the strength of Paul and our Lord Jesus, what about us? Can we too find his strength by faith? Enough strength to bear our own personal griefs while being tender-hearted and still being able to sympathize and feel the sorrows of sin and grief in others. We find another example of the experience and endurance of grief in the words that were penned by David in the 39th Psalm. In verse 1, he starts saying, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I need to keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before thee. Now here, David begins giving us a little outline of the proper course to follow as we, like he, are tested by those that he styles the wicked. In verses 2 and 3, he tells us the proper response is silence before the Lord, a position of waiting and watching to see his leadings, looking for his will in every matter. And here he says, what did he do? He endeavored to hold his peace, even to the point of refraining to say those things that seemed appropriate in his own sight. Sometimes thoughts come to mind for the moment that seem as the right thing to say, but maybe they're not. David says, even when his heart waxed hot while under the fire of trials, he held his peace. It was then that he spoke with his tongue, not to those around him that were reviling him, but he spoke to his Lord, the one who he knew would steal the bitter from life's woes. And David realized the source of the hope that he had. It's found in verse 7 of Psalm 39. He asks a question. And now, Lord, what wait I for? And he answers his own question. My hope is in thee. And I think that's important for us to note and remember, brethren, as we put our trust and confidence in Him. We're going to look for and realize His response in providences in our lives. Things that the Lord will bring to us and design for us to develop that precious, the personal acquaintance and intimacy that will bring our hearts to the point where we delight to do His will. That was our Lord's expression of all the things that He endured of the Father's will. It was, in the end analysis, a privilege and delight. And it's when we can reach that same point in our mind that we will be able to look inward to our own personal experiences and say in prayer, the Lord was right. He kept that promise, saying, I will be with thee when thou passest through the waters. And we saw in the few examples that we cited how He was with Abraham, Sarah, Hannah, Joseph, Paul, will He not be with us? No, surely He will be with us likewise. Other types of water experiences that we pass through are the waters of affliction or sickness. I think if we said, what is the primary example of proper endurance of affliction, who would you think of?
Job.
Job is a full, wonderful example of that. And in all his afflictions, it's a lengthy book with much to say, but in all of those afflictions, we see the sum of his development and his fullness of character expressed in the words of Job 1, 21 and 22. This is where Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, it tells us, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Remarkable example. Another example is found in the prophets that are mentioned by James in chapter 5, verse 10, where he invokes us to take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord. What do we take them for? He plainly states, we take them for an example of suffering, of afflictions, but also of patience. Brother Freeman and I were talking the other day about how important this element of patience is in our development. The pastor looked at all the things that we experience, and his conclusion in many cases was that cheerful endurance and patience will be the final and most crucial test we need to pass. And so, James further directs us in verse 13 to the adjunct that helps us to keep our patience. And he says, prayer is the proper course in affliction. He asks a question. Is any among you afflicted? Well, let him pray. We're underscoring that remark we made the previous day because I feel it is the vital breath of the new creation. It is our communion with the Father where we open our heart and tell Him how we are looking for Him to direct every issue of our life. Yes, it's so important that we need to pray for the Lord's assistance in times of affliction. But in times like this, when we're enduring these things, oh, how we also need other prayers, the prayers of our brethren. How much we especially need their prayers and their encouragement. Along this line, I'd like to share another manna text that I especially appreciate in its sentiments, and that's the manna for March 23rd. It says, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became the companions of them that were so used. Taken from Hebrews 10:32-33. And here's an interesting contrast. The thought the pastor expressed in the excerpt with this manna text is that the strongest of the brethren need the help. They need the encouragement and the assistance of others. They can't bear it alone. And so the Lord has arranged it that we may not feel ourselves entirely self-sufficient, and that even our proper leaning upon the Lord shall seem to require also the cooperation, the encouragement, the sympathy and love of who? Of the fellow laborers in the vineyard. We're co-laborers, aren't we? Who that has borne any measure of the labor and heat of the day in the gospel service cannot sympathize with this thought. Here, he says, is a way in which many of the Lord's dear people, many who have not themselves, had the largest amount of talent or opportunities for service, but yet they can still be co-laborers and assistants in the gospel work. This manna is excerpted from reprint 3144, if you'd like to read some expanded thoughts on this subject. And we're still in the flesh. And the flesh oftentimes like to make some comparisons. Sometimes we like to look at our experiences and compare ourselves to someone else and look at them. Perhaps they seem to have nothing to be concerned about. And we say to ourselves, what do they have to be concerned about? And maybe in comparing ourselves with them, maybe secretly we would even wish that we had their level of confidence and that our lives were just as pleasant and serene as theirs appear to be. But, brethren, that can be a false conclusion, because we may never know the inner battles that our brethren are fighting day by day. Their inner periods of frustration, perplexity, and even discouragement, things that they inwardly struggle with because of circumstances that surround their lives that become to them forms sometimes of intense stress and affliction. And it's often something we know nothing of. And why? Because these are matters that are between them and the Lord. And again, we look back to the Apostle Paul, and we see in him an excellent example of such inward battles. We often think of Paul, well, there's a strong brother, a leading apostle, one who bore the marks of leadership, knowledge, and strength. But the scriptures reveal to us another side of Paul in some instances, when he too experienced moments of despair in serving the Lord. It was after a brief stay in Athens that the Lord guided his path to Corinth. At this time, Silas had remained back at Berea and Timothy at Thessalonica. And it was during this interim that Paul became especially discouraged. We find a strong implication of his discouragement and even an accompanying sickness in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. He says there, "And I was with you, but in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling." Paul, in this condition? Well, it seems that a number of elements had entered Paul's life at close proximity of time. And one after the other, they were working a cumulative effect, an impact, if you will, upon his mind. There were the rough experiences with some at Philippi that he mentions in Philippians 1:14-16, where it says, "Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds." Coupled with these was his relatively small success at Athens, his lack of funds for support, and his need for some true fellowship. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, he even goes to the extent of mentioning the lack of love from some of the brethren. And he says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." I would feel that it was the conglomeration of all these conditions together in close proximity that brought a condition of discouragement upon the great Apostle Paul. And so it was in this state of mind that he arrives at Corinth to find Aquila with his wife Priscilla. And here there was a bit of camaraderie in the fact that they, like Paul, were tent makers. And so it tells us that he dwelt with them a while and labored there with them. Paul later writes to the brethren in Thessalonica of this period of his affliction. In 1 Thessalonians 3:7, he says, "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distresses by your faith." And so we see differing experiences with brethren in different places had effect on the apostle. His experiences were checkered with periods of uplift when he was pleased to be in acquaintance with faithful brethren, but also with discouragement when he keenly felt the lack of support as he wrote of being in perils of false brethren. In 1 Corinthians 4:11 through 13, he shares with us some of his innermost feelings. Verse 11, he says, "Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and we have no certain dwelling place. And we labor now, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." Well, we might wonder why the Lord would permit the great Apostle Paul to undergo all of these different experiences. And there were more. Why did God permit him to be in want, to be maligned by others, slandered, oppressed, discouraged? What we find in Paul's life, brethren, tells us that discouragement and even opposition in waters of affliction are not necessarily an injurious thing to the Lord's people and cause. It helps us to appreciate that if one is in a condition of complacency and stagnation, they would be likely more susceptible to injurious developments in their character before the Lord and their service to his people and cause. It might be more injurious than a personal affliction. Evidently, the Lord saw that Paul needed such experiences in order to bring out the best in him, to enhance those qualities which would make his epistles the more useful to the gospel church, where they could say, "I can understand. I've had similar experiences." And the point we want to note is that what we see in Paul is recorded for us, because that is the same way that the Lord will design our experiences, because he wants to bring out the very best that we have in ourselves. Although Paul endured much, there were often also counterbalancing encouragements, special encouragements that the Lord gave him that showed him how the Lord was with him. In Acts 18, in a time after Paul had endured some great conflicts, verse 9 records there a blessing that he received by way of encouragement through a vision. It says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, hold not thy peace. For what? For I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." What an insight we receive here with regard to the divine supervision of the gospel message and those the Lord would use to be its servants. The Lord spoke through Isaiah, saying, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee." Excuse me. And here, as Paul passed through his waters. The Lord was giving him an encouragement, saying, be not afraid, but speak. Excuse me. Speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. What Paul reached that helped him triumph over his discouragement was the development of a positive attitude. And he got to that point of the positive attitude when he reflected on the Lord's sustaining grace. The grace that enabled him to, in the end result, come to the conclusion where he could finally say, we are cast down, but not destroyed. And as the Lord sustains us, brethren, in our afflictions, I think we too will come to appreciate, as did Paul, that our trials, sometimes our discouragements, are really just those special custom-made experiences the Lord saw so necessary to prepare us for future usefulness in his service. And we, like Paul, can attain a victory over the adversary. The adversary is the instigator of depression. And we can get a victory over that by not allowing that feeling of depression to conquer us and destroy our faith and energy. Yes, we can accomplish this, but it's not an easy thing. It takes firm resolution to not allow the adversary to get that victory over us, and to look to the Lord again in prayer for our strength, to rise above the difficulty, and to press on in the narrow way. Yes, we have the Apostle Paul's example to ponder, but Paul pondered the example of one that was greater than himself. In Hebrews 12:3, he admonishes us to do what he did, to consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Yes, what did Jesus endure without fainting to do the Father's will? Consider his example, his words, his endurance of temptation, his endurance of suffering, all these together resulting in his high exaltation to the divine nature, a position to the right hand of the throne of God. But beyond that, consider being with him, our loving bridegroom. I think this alone should inspire us to dispel any weariness of mind and discouragement that may occur during our present trials. To forget those things that are behind, and by our eye of faith, to see the beauty and glory and the unspeakable joy as we drink that cup anew with him in his presence forever. Isaiah has two more symbols for us to consider, as found in chapter 43, verse 2. And he next mentions that when thou passest through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. Rivers are waters that are in a constant flow most often. And rivers mentioned in this context may well symbolize the routine flow of our everyday life experiences. And as Paul notes in Romans 8, 22 and 3, there is a creation out here. The whole creation is in what state? They're groaning. They're travailing in pain together. And he says, we also groan within ourselves because we're waiting for the deliverance of not only ourselves, but the whole body. And that aspect of groaning within ourselves indicates that there is a matter of deep concern regarding the manner, we want to underscore that, regarding the manner in which we receive each day's experiences. And we can have a profit or a loss that accrues to our new development as new creatures simply from the way in which we conduct ourselves under each day's prosperity or adversity. It can be either way. We either reach a point of blessing or a point of failure. We've already considered adversity. But what about prosperity? If we have periods of prosperity, do we find as we go through that time of our experience that it brings us much joy? If we become a little more satisfied with the things of the earth? Now here we have a test. In a sense, it's a trial of our ability to resist the alluring influences of favorable circumstances. It really becomes a question of whether we can use the blessings the Lord gives us in His service, or will we allow that thing that the Lord needed to remove from Israel, the pride? Will we allow pride, our pride, to feed on these temporal things and even reach the point of developing in us somewhat of an attitude of self-righteousness or a desire for praise of our possessions? That's something we all need to reconcile in our own hearts and minds. But we believe it's the proper attitude in all the things that we do and see and share with the Lord's providence that will be the sum of our victory in each type of experience. There are other rivers of life that might overflow us. Sometimes they take the form of family discord. Sometimes seasons of poverty, the inverse of prosperity. By family discourse, we're speaking of a lack of harmonious relationship between a husband and wife, or if they're parents even, a lack of harmony between them and their children. And as we look around this present society, I think we find much that can demonstrate this lack of harmony. Influences that impact our youth in the arena of the public school system. Influences from the advertising media, which promotes pleasures of every sort. Pleasures that often suggest a relaxation of God's moral standards. Yes, all of these around us can contribute to tension, stress, and disharmony in the family unit. When consecrated parents experience difficulties with their children, can they expect God to be with them and direct their course in such circumstances? Can He really help in these kind of things? Can He help us through these experiences? Well, the answer is yes. The Heavenly Father knows much of this form of sorrow. We think back and recall Isaiah's account in Isaiah 14:12, where he describes there for us how God saw Satan, one of His sons, an angel of light, fall as lightning from heaven, as Luke adds in his expression in Luke 10:18. How long has that been going on? A long time. More than 6,000 years that son has been in open and defiant rebellion against God. But then God also witnessed the fall of many angelic sons who left their first estate. And then the fall of the whole human race, falling into sin under Satan's influence. Yet, we look at this period of over 6,000 years, and through it all, the peace of God has endured the contradiction of sinners against Himself. What an example for us to consider. His plan and purposes press on. And then if we have an experience with poverty, consider too that the Lord told us that the heirs of the kingdom are chiefly who in this world? The poor of this world. Poor in spirit mainly, but oftentimes not many rich, wise, famous shall enter the kingdom in that respect. And that proves to be true often for those who have little. It's a blessing because there's little to distract them from heavenly thoughts. And that can be an advantage if they are then better able to concentrate on doing the important work. Not earthly treasures, but laying up those treasures in heaven. Our last river that we're going to mention is the river of habit. Now, habits can become so entrenched within us that they can become unknowingly possessive of us and relegate us into the category of slavery to a point where we don't realize that every act and every thought is doing something. It's leaving an imprint upon our character. So, right habits establish a character of righteousness. Wrong habits tend towards self-deception and the establishment of an unrighteous character. I like this little, I don't know what to call it, a poem or a quote from reprint 2468. That's easy to remember, 2468. And there we read that habits are rivers of thought, which well fit the expression that says, sow a thought, you'll reap a habit. Sow a habit, and you'll reap a character. Sow a character, and you will reap a destiny, the finality. We're going to conclude with a brief consideration of the Lord's final expression in Isaiah 43:2, where He also says that He will be with us when we walk through the fire. And not only this, but He will see to it that we will not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon us. And that experience or expression brings to mind the three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know that story well. Mentioned in Daniel 3. But the miracle of that experience is shown in the statement that the Lord was with them again. The king looked in the furnace. He saw 1, 2, 3. No, 4. He saw 4 people walking in the flames. The hands that were bound were now unbound. Verse 27 tells us that the fire had no power over them. None of the hairs on their head were singed. and not even the smell of smoke was on their clothes. What happened to those that opened the lid on that furnace and threw these Hebrews in? They were consumed by the heat and fumes. It was hot. But these had not even the smell of smoke on their clothes. Well, brethren, figuratively, you and I are walking through that fire right now. And we say so from two particular standpoints. Firstly, our experiences in our personal fiery trials. And secondly, as conditions in the world are changing about us, the experiences that we have as we see the beginning stages of the anarchy phase of the time of trouble. Love of the brethren has been a fiery trial for many, a crucial test for many. And for some, it becomes the final test. When diamond is rubbed against diamond, hard materials, what do you get? You get heat. And sometimes smoke develops if you rub long enough and hard enough. But as we walk through these experiences, those who have that full faith that realizes that God is with them and is exercising His character traits, they will come through the experiences without even the smell of smoke. We suggest that all read the pastor's commentary in reprint 4208. There he's expounding on Peter's warning in 1 Peter 4:17 that judgment must begin at the house of God. In this article, he speaks of tests along the lines of perfect love, that such tests that, if possible, could deceive even the very elect. His expectation was that even anger, malice, hatred, envy, and strife would have a potential of entering in amongst the brethren. Can that be? Especially as they near the end of the church's earthly experience. We remember that such was the experience of our Lord in His last moments as He experienced the Judas kiss. In this reprint, we take special note of His analysis of the question posed in Malachi 3:2. That it's not a question of who shall fall, but more it's a question of who shall stand. Who will be left? Yes, all will be tested by fire, the church, the great company, and even the world, as brought out in Zechariah 13:9, where it says, I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord, Jehovah, is my God. And so, dear brethren, in concluding our thoughts, we want to just note that our Lord, through Isaiah, told the true church that when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And so, brethren, as we do experience these fiery trials of our day, if we can rise above them, not let them burn us out, let's also be careful that the flames of the trial don't enkindle or ignite our characters by a wrong course or a wrong spirit. But as did the Hebrews, who had not the smell of smoke on their clothes, may it be our full faith, may it be our confidence that brings us to the realization that because God is with us, He's there sustaining us in every time of need, that we can prove faithful then, come what may. And may the Lord assist us to being faithful to that extent. Let's stand up.